Well, I, for one, did feel your passion in that, Mark, and I think that is important that we start looking at things with the passion that could have been there when it was written. And you did something that's very hard to do just now. I don't know if you realize it, but you even impressed your wife. It's hard to impress our wives, as most of the men in the marriage conference know already, but she was pretty impressed, and so was I. Thank you. Remember a few weeks ago, I did like a breaking news from, that one was from Breaking News Israel. Remember we read that out? Is that all right if I do that every once in a while?
Yes.
All right, because I got breaking news. It's not from that same website, but this was a special bulletin that just came out. Intelligence has recently uncovered a new wave of church fellowship terrorism. That's what caught me off guard. It has rapidly affected the body worldwide. Intelligence has uncovered the names of some of the leaders behind this wave. It was revealed to this intelligence agency, and it came out on the news alert. Been gossip, been critical, been absent, and been sour. The fear is that these leaders have well-developed cell organizations in many fellowships across the nation. Intelligence also fears there are even more brothers in this wicked family. They are just waiting for orders to invade, and we need to be on guard here at the House of Scripture. They've identified four other additional terrorist suspects working specifically in the USA only, been sleeping, been loafing, and been drinking. Are three of them. The undercover agent said the fourth one is much harder to find. Been working. We're talking about working for God's kingdom. However, they said, we're confident that anybody looks like they've been working will be easy to spot. So, don't ever say the House of Scripture doesn't keep you up to date on the news. Amen? All right, let's open in prayer. Father, we give you thanks and praise for your holy Shabbat. We thank you that we can laugh and we can enjoy all of the wonderful things that you've given us, because everything that you have given us here in this life truly is a blessing. And Father, we also come before you and we just ask that today your message would go forth, that it would be a word from you, that it would be something we could apply in our lives, and it would be something that would draw us closer to you. I pray anything that is not of you would be terminated and cut off at the knees. I pray no spirit can come into this fellowship that is not the one true spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh. And I pray for everybody to be attentive to your words, not mine, Shem Yeshua. Amen. So what happens when people backslide? I wanted to kind of tie this into last week somehow, some way. And I've been out of town on business, and I just couldn't figure it out all week. I've been working on a backup plan. Anybody have a backup plan? I'm glad my backup plans usually never get to be used. I always have this backup plan because I'm like Friday, getting on an airplane yesterday to come home, and I'm like, I don't know how I'm going to tie this in with last week. I didn't have any idea. But this morning I woke up, and I'd been thinking about this for a long time, so I've been kind of trying to figure out how I can bring this into a teaching for at least a couple months, if not longer. And it's a popular phrase that we've all heard in all denominations. It's written right in the scriptures, and it's the backsliding. So I just want to ask you real quick, we're going to do a mini 30-second to 1-minute midrash. What are some of the ways you can backslide? Just go ahead and shout it out. Stop reading the Word of God. Yep.
Just blatantly disobey.
Disobedience.
Compromising on the commandments.
What's that?
Compromising
on the commandments.
Discouragement.
Yeah, all are accurate. And some that were just mentioned are prophetic because they're going to tie into exactly what we're teaching today. But I want to talk a little bit about this because the definition, the biblical definition, according to the, you know, whatever the scholars are, the ones who write all the concordances and everything, says to draw back or to apostatize. That's a very popular definition found in a lot of the, you know, the websites like the Bible Study Tools and different sites. But I want to take a look at the word in Hebrew primarily because backsliding is not found in the New Testament. You won't find that word anywhere in the New Testament. You'll find it in the Old Testament, and it's the word meshubah or meshuvah. And it's used in Hosea and Jeremiah quite a bit, and it always means turning back or turning away. It has synonyms, apostate or rebellious. And in one spot in Hosea 4:16, they use the word karar, which means stubborn or rebellious. So the word teshubah is literal, or meshubah is the opposite, 180 degrees of the word teshuvah, which we've all come to know is repentance. So when you literally translate this as the direct opposite, now teshuvah is to turn and repent towards God. So meshubah is to turn and turn away from God. It literally means to unrepent. And today, that's not the subject of the message. But the subject of the message is going to lead to, why does this happen? Why do people turn away from God? Why do they turn away from the scriptures? Why did Solomon write in the Proverbs, "He who turns away from hearing and obeying my Torah, even his prayer is an abomination"? There's a reason why. And I'm not here to say that I've got it right all the time, but I'm going to give you what I think is one of the primary reasons people turn away, why they backslide, why they unrepent. And that backslidden and unrepentant heart will keep you from ever coming back to the Father quite often. And that word is compromise. And that word is also an action. See, compromise is a word, but it's also an action. It's something we do. It's something we put into practice in our lives. It's something that is really a heart condition. And I want to talk about that to you because there's a couple reasons we're going to get to as we go throughout this message. And compromise seems harmless at the time, doesn't it? Anybody ever started down the path of compromise and you knew it? And you take a look at it and you go, but it's just this little thing. It's just barely a compromise. It's not like I'm going all the way to the dark side. I'm just barely off the path. What could be wrong with that? And the problem is, we've all done it, myself included. And I'm not preaching to you without preaching to me. We've all compromised. We've all done it in the past. The point is, where are you at today? And where are you going in the future? The only way to defeat compromise, to defeat it, is really, in my way, there's two things that you've got to keep in mind. And there may be other things you could look at, but there's two critical things if you want to beat compromise. Does anybody want to beat compromise? Okay, because in a few minutes we're going to take a look at the scriptures, and we're going to look at what happens when people compromise. One will still be in the kingdom, one will not, most likely, from what we read. It's not my job. But we know compromise never leads to anything good scripturally, so hopefully your answer is, I want to stop compromising. In order to do that, one, you have to have an understanding that it could happen to you, and it could happen very easily if you let your guard down. See, the biggest failure we come to is when we think, well, that can't happen to us. Oh, you don't understand how holy I am now. Oh, I'm tight with the Father. We are so tight, that could never happen to us. That is the second you're going to fall. If you want to avoid compromise, if you want to avoid falling, it's being aware that it could happen to you at any moment, and that causes you to keep your guard up. See, they don't miss the enemy coming into the camp when they're awake and they're watching and they're careful. They see the enemy coming into the camp. They miss it when they fall asleep. They miss it when they're not paying attention. Oh, the weather's miserable. They're not going to bother. I'll just go down and enjoy the warm fire. You know, what do I need to be up here on the wall? It's 40 degrees. It's raining. If we're watching, it won't happen. That's number one. Number two, and I believe this with all my heart, you have to completely understand what God thinks of compromise in order to say, I don't want to go down that path. Does that make sense? Because if you could justify in your own mind that God's okay with it, what's going to stop you from going down that path? And if God truly is okay with it, why is it even in the Bible at all? Compromise is so dangerous primarily because it can be trivialized. And it often is. I could throw some examples your way, but then you'd just say, oh, you're just telling us how to live. I could tell you some compromises about the Shabbat, and then you go, no. I don't want to hear about that. Or compromises about the feast or the way we eat. Scriptures are the scriptures. I'll let the Father do that. But I will tell you this. The vast majority of the time, compromise starts when we start to self-justify. Self-justification. And that's when you sit down and examine all the good things about yourself and how it must outweigh this one little thing. And you wouldn't be going through this process if you didn't have guilt. And you wouldn't have guilt if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit. We start down this process because we're already admitting to ourselves we're wrong. We're just trying to figure out how a way we can get away with it and feel kind of okay about it. You see where that leads you? So today is not about beating you over the head. It's really about how do we tie this in with last week. Last week we talked about salvation. Are we really on the path to salvation? Meaning individually, examining yourselves, and when will we receive salvation? Hopefully you all are at the point where you say, yes, Tom, I am in the process of being saved. I am on the path. I am walking with Yeshua, and it is my goal to spend eternity with Him. The reason I want you to be there too is because I want you to receive the crown that has been promised to you, the crown that's been laid up for you. I want you to wear that crown with honor. And that honor doesn't come by earning it. It comes by obedience and showing the Father you truly have a heart for Him and love for Him. So let's take a look at our two examples today. And I'm going to try to look at both of these examples from a different perspective than, well, definitely than we've ever taught in here before, but than maybe that you've ever thought of. And we're going to talk about Moses. And the first thing you're going to say is that I've heard a million stories about Moses. How are we going to do anything different? Right, Mark? Yes. We have talked about Moses. But you know what? I come and listen to the Torah portions in here because I rarely give them. I listen to the Torah portions every week, year in and year out, and there's never one week that I don't fail to learn something. Because I'm asking the Father, show me something, teach me something. Today, unfortunately, Mark told me I need to go on a diet, take care of my temple better. It's your fault. But the reality is, he's right. Is it my temple or is it God's temple? You know? And it's not a matter of how I look, it's a matter of being in good condition so that I can endure the race and finish strong. The odds are that the medical doctors are going to keep me alive to 85, 90 minimum. I want to enjoy those years. I don't want to be sitting in a wheelchair. I don't want to be hobbled over. I want to enjoy those years. So thank you, Mark. I appreciate that. The two aspects of Moses we're going to talk about today, just two, because Moses is a man with many aspects. And one is his compromise. Where did Moses make the mistake? Where did he compromise? We all know the end of the story. He doesn't get to go into the physical promised land of Egypt, or of Israel, the Canaanite land that Israel was going to take over. We do know he's in the kingdom, don't we? Right? He showed up on the mountain. I'm pretty sure he's in the kingdom. But he didn't get to go into the promised land. So let's take a look at that. And if you want to turn over to Numbers chapter 20, we're going to really kind of stay completely in that chapter as we take a look at Moses and what happened to him. And while you're turning to Numbers chapter 20, you know, this is a point in time where I haven't done the count. I know, Elling, you're really good about counting it up, and he probably could do it for me if I gave him 15 minutes. But this is the, in my mind, the way I read it, I exaggerate for to come to a point. And this is like the 200th time they've complained about water, right? Always complaining about something, right? They're whining and complaining, it's hot, you know, we don't have any leeks, we don't have any onions, we don't have meat, we don't have anything. So they're complaining again. So when we start reading this, can you understand that Moses is frustrated? Is that a reasonable thing? Tell me one person in this room that hasn't been frustrated at times when you deal with people that have just, you know, abused you or just treat you poorly. We all have been there. So after you take a look at this, just understand Moses is legitimately frustrated with them. But we're going to get to the point in the heart of the Father here. Numbers chapter 20 and verse 6. It says, then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of Jehovah appeared to them. Now this is right after they listened to the mumbling and the complaining. And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. And Moses took the staff from before Jehovah as he commanded him. So far we're doing good, right? Moses is on track. He's listening, takes his staff, and he leaves. Verse 10, then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and they said to them, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water from this rock for you? And Moses lifted up his hand, and he struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their livestock. And Jehovah said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me, to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. Have you ever read this passage before? Everybody in this room's read it before? Have you ever read it and thought to yourself, wow, this is a harsh punishment for what Moses does here? Do you ever think about that? Because I thought about it a lot. My first couple of years in this, back when I was a Christian, I read about, great story, move on. You know, kind of like Mark was talking about, you know, oh, this is about the stuff we don't need to know about. Yeah, it's great. It was important to them. Let's move on. Same thing here. We pass right over the heart of the matter. We pass over what really took place and what happened. And we think, this is not fair that Moses, after enduring all this stuff he went through for however long it is up until this chapter, how is he not get to take them into the promised land? After all, what happened when he hit the rock twice? Two times. The water came out. Everybody drank. The animals drank. Everybody was happy. I always thought to myself, if they were so wrong, why did the water come out? Then we missed the whole point. The first big deal is not really huge in our eyes, but it's huge in God's eyes. And if you really want to truly understand the Father, if you want to understand that you were put on this earth so that you could draw close to your Creator and develop an intimate relationship with Him, you have to understand this point right here. The first big deal to the Father, not to us, the Father, is that Moses did not obey exactly as God asked him to do. So if you think you want to be a follower of Yeshua, and you think you want to have a relationship with the Creator, the first thing you better learn is this. When God asks you to do something, and pretty much does it every single day when you get into this, He's asking you to do exactly as I command you to do. He's not interested in you telling Him what's right in your eyes. He's not interested in what's convenient for you. He's not interested in if you think your way is better. Sorry. He's just saying, I'm God, and this is the way I want you to do it. Now, listen, I'm compassionate with Moses. I've lost my temper for far less than what he's going through. Completely understand. But the second big deal is what Moses does and how it affects the children of Israel. They have come out of Egypt, been in this desert, complained all these years, and what does Moses end up doing? Everybody thinks it's because he hit the rock twice, and that's part of it, but it's not all of it. What did he say? He says, shall we bring forth water? Who's the we? Aaron and I. Shall Aaron and I bring forth water for you? There's no glory given to God. Not only that, he struck the rock when he is supposed to speak to the rock, which we learn later, is also bringing dishonor to the Father. God told me to do this, but I'm angry, and I'm going to do something really, really close. And hey, the end result is we all got water. What's the big deal? The big deal is God was not pleased with him, and he was not happy. And Moses, for this one incident, is not going to enter into the promised land. Second point, is this. When you're in a situation where you're dealing with anger, where you're dealing with frustration, that's the time where you have to rely the most on God. That's the time where you have to say, Father, I don't understand it. It doesn't make sense in my eyes, but I'm going to obey you anyway. And it's hard to do. But the more you do it, the easier it becomes. Anybody realize that if you have to create a habit out of something, the more you do it, the easier it is to do? Same as the reverse when you break a habit. They were all coming and complaining to Moses. They were all whining and complaining to Moses. Every time something didn't go their way, they were blaming Moses. And this is what he's having to deal with. And he makes a mistake. You know what they were doing in the desert? They were rejecting leadership. They didn't want leadership of any form. How many times did they blame him for everything? Like, what do we need Moses for? Korah? Miriam in the rebellion with her brother? Moses gets abused and beaten all the time. When was the last time you read in your Torah portion of somebody walking up to Moses and going, oh, Moses, what a great job you did back there. Thank you. Not only did the wall of water stand tall, that was so cool. The ground was dry. It was an easy walk. Not like when we walk on the beach and the sand's all wet. That was awesome. Great job. Never. Now, I'm sure maybe somewhere along the line there was some encouragement. I hope so. I hope the man didn't have to live 40 years with those people and it was all negative. But all we read is it's negative, negative, negative. Nobody ever encourages him. Nobody ever says thank you. It's just this beating over and over. But you know how Moses responds to that? He loves them unconditionally. And he does things that we read about that I can't imagine any human being doing, myself included. I can't imagine having an entire congregation of 3 million, 2 million, 4 million, whatever it was, complaining and whining and rah, 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 rah. And then all he does is fall on his face and pray for them. Repent for them. Father, please don't wipe them out. I think if we just think about it for a second in the flesh, we would be either tempted to, or we would say, you know what, that's a great idea. Wipe them out, let's start over. Don't have to worry about it anymore. But he loves them unconditionally. And the people never even realize how much Moses loves them. And this is kind of like let's do a 2-minute rabbit trail, because I think it makes a point. 40 years earlier, 40 some years earlier, 50 years, who knows, he killed an Egyptian trying to protect one of his own people. Now, he grew up in royalty, spoiled, rich, had everything he ever wanted, but he still had a love and a compassion for his people. And he killed someone. It ended up ruining his life there in Egypt. He had to flee to Midian, and then he goes to Midian, and he becomes a shepherd in the middle of the desert, peace and quiet. We don't know what his life was like. We don't know if he was happy, miserable, but it was a simple life. No stress. And then all of a sudden, a bush asks him to go back to Egypt. A little arguing, but he ends up going back. Goes through all the ordeal with the 10 plagues, brings them out, brings them through the water, brings them into the desert, because he loved them. I don't know how Moses did it. I don't know how he humbled himself so many times. But there's a lesson to be learned in Moses. And that lesson is not as much for you guys as it is for the leadership at the House of Scripture. As it is for all leaders anywhere. And that lesson is that we have to remain humble no matter what happens. No matter how much of this is going on. No matter how much, you know, behind the back is going on. No matter what goes on. We have to remain humble. And hopefully, we can be similar to, if not just like Moses. And when people chide with us and don't agree with our decisions, we can still humble ourselves, men. And we can pray for those people. Because God loves you more than you even know. We talked about that last week, and I'll say it again, and I'll say it for many, many years to come. He loves you more than we know. We have a small little group of people here at the House of Scripture that fluctuates between 30 and 45 people. That's our regular group. As teachers here, I can promise you we have no desire to control your life, manipulate your life, or make your life miserable. That is not why we teach. That is not why we get up here and bring certain messages. I hope it's because we have a heart like Moses. Moses wanted to see all of those children of Israel make it to the promised land. He wanted to see them succeed and move forward. He was not up there like, yeah, that's a good one. Give him that rule. That ought to kill 3,000 of them. No, Moses loved the people. He was pleading for them when God was wiping them out. Justly so. And when we bring messages that may seem a little hard at times, it's because we love you and we're being obedient to God. And we want to see you finish the race strong. We want to see the crown placed on you, and we want to spend eternity with you. And more than anything, we want to see that for ourselves too. Right, Mark? Right, Ellen? We want to finish the race strong too. We know salvation will be given to us when we kneel before our King. We know that something is required of us. Nothing to earn, but there's something required of us. It's a submission. And submission to Him requires that we listen to what He wants us to teach and share. We can't make you feel guilty anyway. The sooner you understand that, the less you get upset with us for a harsh message. The only thing we can do is bring a scriptural point forward, and then the Ruach is going to bring you into guilt, if there is guilt to be had. So back to compromised. Who else compromised in the scriptures that we can take a look at? Dozens of examples, but how about King Saul? Let's take a look at King Saul. Now, we all know the story, but we're going to go ahead and dig a little deeper. And if you want to turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 15, that will be our last example of the day. And we're going to kind of park there for the next few minutes. 1 Samuel 15. Saul is the king of Israel now. And the father is about to fulfill a promise that he made back when Moses was leading them out of Egypt and out of the desert. 1 Samuel chapter 15 in verse 2, it says, when the Israelites were on their way out of Egypt, the nation of Amalek attacked them. I am Jehovah, all-powerful, and now I am going to make Amalek pay. Go and attack the Amalekites, destroy them and all their possessions. Don't have any pity. Kill their men, women, children, and even their babies. Slaughter their cattle, sheep, camels, and donkeys. So before you say in your own heart, how cruel, remember, God's judgment does not come on people just like that. From the time that he pronounced that he would wipe them out when they were coming out of Egypt, till this point in time where King Saul is at least 200 years, possibly 300 or 400 years. Number one, he's given them a very long time to repent. And from the words of Samuel later, this worthless group of people, it's obvious they had not repented. Much like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not like all of a sudden one thing happened and God just said, let's send the fire and brimstone on. It was something that built up over years. When they were sending them into the promised land, he said, I'm not going to give you all of the land yet, because if I do, then the beast will take over the land. But there's another place in Scripture where he says, the sins of the Amorites have not come to fullness. Meaning he is not ready to strike them yet. It had to wait until they came to this place in time where it was so perverse, so disgusting, that God rained down fire on them, or he had them killed. Secondly, anytime God does something you don't understand, you have to be able to put that on a shelf and say, God is righteous, he is holy, and his ways are above our ways. And the hardest part is when we get to the babies. Now, let me explain something to you that probably will not have a big impact on the way you think. I used to be bothered by that for a long time. What happens when a baby is killed? Regardless of how it happens. Generally speaking, I believe most Jewish people, Christians of most denominations, they all believe that that baby will be part of the kingdom of heaven. They've not grown up to a point where they can be prideful and sinful and have separation from God. So perhaps those babies are being spared their inevitable destruction. It's mercy when we can't see it that way. But at the end of the day, if you don't understand, you just have to say, Father, I don't understand. Be honest with him. He's okay with that. What he doesn't like is when we try to justify in our eyes why he's wrong. We just have to understand he is God, he is perfect, and his ways are just. So what was the goal in this whole exercise of what God tells him to do? The goal is to wipe out the Amalekites from the face of the earth. Wipe them out. It was something he promised 300-400 years before. It's something that he's going to bring to pass. And it says in verse 8, every Amalekite was killed except King Agag. Saul and his army let Agag live, and they also spared the best sheep and cattle. They didn't want to destroy anything of value, so they only killed the animals that were worthless or weak. So here is where the excuses start to fly. And somebody mentioned that earlier when I said, what are some of the ways of backsliding? One of them was excuses. One of them was compromise. You know, today's message is the danger of compromise. So here's where Saul starts on the compromise. He's going down this long, like, ordeal, like, well, he could have owned up to it, but what does he do? We just decided to, get rid of we'd kill the worthless stuff, the stuff that has no value, but the rest of it, we're going to keep it. Saul starts justifying his actions in his own eyes. And he's now dancing with the devil. Because Samuel's not going to buy into it, and the father certainly isn't going to buy into it. Now, it's never stated why he spared Agag. And if you go read some stories on it, you'll find all kinds of crazy ideas. And I don't know what it is or what it isn't, but he did spare Agag. And I would suggest to you that it's highly likely he didn't kill all of the Amalekites. I think some of Agag's family must have escaped, because we find, 700-800 years later? 600 years later, we have a character coming up next week, Haman, in the story of Purim, yeah? And Haman is an Agagite. Now, does that prove that he is a descendant from this Agag? Not exactly, but there's two things to consider. One, Agag, the king Agag, is the only Agag mentioned in the scriptures. And two is, God never puts something in there without a purpose. So why would he put Haman, the Agagite, if there was no purpose? Read what you want out of it. But Saul let Agag live, and he lived temporarily. So with the excuses flying, Samuel's having none of it. Samuel basically cuts him off in the next reading, starting at verse 10. It says, Jehovah told Samuel, Saul has stopped obeying me, and I'm sorry that I made him king. And Samuel was angry, and he cried out in prayer to Jehovah all night. Early the next morning, he went to talk with Saul. Someone told him, Saul went to Carmel, where he had a monument built so everyone would remember his victory. His victory. Then he left for Gilgal. Samuel finally caught up with Saul, and Saul told him, I hope Jehovah will bless you. I have done what Jehovah told me. Little stretch there, but verse 14, then why, Samuel asked, do I hear sheep and cattle? Verse 15, it's all the fault of the army, Sam. Have we ever done that, folks? Have we ever blamed it on somebody else immediately? It's the army's fault. They're the ones that made me do it. I know I'm king, but they pushed. We immediately blame somebody else. If you asked my wife the truth, I've done it too. We all have. The key is, are you going to stop doing it? Or are you going to try to stop doing it? Stop making excuses? The real verse 15 says, the army took them from the Amalekites, as Saul explained, and they kept the best sheep and cattle so they could sacrifice them to Jehovah, your God. But we destroyed everything else. Sounds like another person doing almost everything God asked him to do. But the difference here is he's going to make excuses and he's going to try to self-justify this, and he's not done yet. He's going to backpedal until he's so far up against the wall he has no choice. And this is something that's going to tie in with something Mark taught over a year ago. But verse 9 tells the real story, because when it says that Samuel said, we're going to sacrifice all the best to God, what does verse 9 says? They did not want to destroy anything of value. Now that's going to have a key part of this teaching in about 2 minutes. So let's read on verse 16. It says, Samuel said, stop! You're driving me nuts with your stupid excuses. My Bible says that. Let me tell you what Jehovah told me last night. All right, Saul answered. Samuel continued, you may not think you're very important, but Jehovah chose you to be the king, and you are in charge of the tribes of Israel. When Jehovah sent you on the mission, he told you to wipe out those worthless Amalekites. Why didn't you listen to Jehovah? Why did you keep the animals and make him angry? But I did listen to Jehovah, Saul answered. He sent me on a mission, and I went. I captured King Agag, and I destroyed his nation. All the animals were going to be destroyed anyway. That's why the army brought the best sheep and cattle to Gilgal as sacrifices to Jehovah your God. See, each time he's presented with this, he's got a new twist to it. Something a little more added. You know, they're going to be destroyed anyway, so what does it matter if I destroyed them there or we kill them over here? Now, right about now, you should be saying what I've been saying the last 6 years. Yeah, what's the big deal? What is the motive behind wanting to save all these animals? What is the motive? We're not told what the motive is, but can we take a look at some things from Scripture and see what it might be? First of all, verse 9 says they saved all of those things that had value. Okay? Now, what happens when you have, I don't know, let's just guess. Is it okay if we guess on this? Let's say we have 20,000 heads of cattle, sheep and cattle compared. 20,000 that we can now, that have value, that we can now use to sacrifice to God. Does that possibly save us from using 20,000 of our own sheep and cattle to sacrifice? Could they have been looking at this as a way, hey, we can keep all our own and we could just sacrifice with these cattle, with these sheep? I don't know. I'm not trying to submit something that I can't prove, but I'm telling you, there's something to it. They kept that of value and they didn't follow through on what God had asked them to do. And the bottom line is we have to stop justifying our own actions and start obeying what God tells us to do, whether we understand it or not. Verse 22 says, Tell me, Samuel said, does Jehovah really want sacrifices and offerings? No. He doesn't want your sacrifices. He wants you to obey him. Rebelling against God or disobeying him because you're proud is just as bad as worshiping idols or asking them for advice. You refuse to do what God told you, so God has decided that you will not be the king. So the next time you sit down to deliberate on whether you want to compromise and whether crossing and getting just off the path a hair is really that big a deal, think of this verse, 1 Samuel 15:23. It's just as bad as worshiping idols. All you Torah scholars, what do they do to people worshiping idols? Death penalty. Think about that the next time we see it. And I know it doesn't make a whole lot of sense in our eyes because we just don't see things that way. That's why he gave us his instructions, so we can see it his way. You're not going to come to that conclusion on your own. I'm not. We're not righteous and holy. We're a mess. We're flesh. We need the Ruach to lead us and guide us, and we need his instructions to teach us. And verse 24 is kind of the sad ending to this, and it comes from Saul, and he says, I have sinned. I disobeyed both you and Jehovah. I was afraid of the army, and I listened to them instead. Please forgive me and come back with me so I can worship Jehovah. So Saul admits his sin to Samuel, and he asks Samuel to forgive him. Why doesn't God forgive him for this? Why does it appear there's no forgiveness in this brief moment of his forgiveness, asking for forgiveness. Could it be that Saul was really not repenting to God at all? I mean, he's asking Samuel for forgiveness. He did admit that he sinned before Samuel and before God. We have a lot of what ifs, but I would suggest to you to find out if he really repented, see what is his life like after this repentance occurs. What is the fruit of his repentance? Did he repent wanting restoration to the Father? Or was he like Mark taught us about Jacob and Esau, and Jacob just wanted to appease his brother? That'll never leave me, that teaching. I believe with all my heart he was just trying to appease Samuel, because what does he ask him? Come on back with me so we can worship together, so I won't lose face in the sight of my men. He's all interested in his little kingdom now. He's not even concerned with what he's done to the Father and how he's upset the Father. He just wants to keep his men intact. Can you imagine the chaos had Samuel openly dissed him in front of everybody? Now, we all know that David is not ready to become the next king right now. He's going to have a work to be done in his life, right? We all have read the story of David, and we're not going down that road. The Father needed to work on him and mold him and shape him into the young man that was going to take over his country. But right now, Samuel has a choice, and he decides to go back with him. I believe he was directed to do that, because Samuel is obviously a man who hears God. So Saul saves face temporarily, but we see the fruit from there on is an emptiness. A heart that is against the Father and a heart that doesn't really care about the Father's words. And the story leads us to this. We can't understand God's timing sometimes. We can't understand his timing. And I would suggest most of you struggle with his timing. We don't have patience for his timing. How many of you would have endured prison for 12, 13 years in order to take over in the role God had laid out for you to rule Egypt as the number two? How many of you would endure 40 years of the desert to come to the place where God could use you to deliver his people? We have great faith and great patience for about 2 to 3 days. Like mountaintop. And then it's like that. It's like a little hill. You know, like, you know, Henderson Mountain, you know, that kind of patience. 2 or 3 more days. Then it's like an anthill for like 1 more day. And then we're like, enough! I don't get it. Why are you waiting so long to fulfill what you're supposed to be doing, Father? We have no patience at all. So let me tell you a little story that will contrast God's view of things using time and money. A man's lying on the ground on a bright sunny day, and he looks up into the sky and he begins to talk with God. And he says, God, what is 1 million years like in your kingdom, in your mind, in your realm? And the Father says, it's like a minute. He says, Father, what's $1 million like in your kingdom and in your realm? He says, it's like a penny. And the guy looks at God. He says, Father, would you please give me just a penny? And the guy says, or God says, because yes, yeah, sure. In a minute. See, we don't understand God's plans may not fit in with our timeline. And we get impatient. We don't want to wait until he's ready. Our lack of patience gets us in trouble. Our lack of patience is what often causes us to compromise. We start doing things our own way. We start doing things that we know are not godly, that we know he's not going to be pleased with, but somehow we just, yeah, if he knew my circumstances, he'd be okay with it. We've all been there. We've all done it. We know the scriptures tell us often he's testing you, right? How many times have you read that? He's testing us. Are you trying to build his kingdom, or are you trying to do it your own way? Are you trying to be the priest of your temple, or you're the priest of his temple? That was good. It all starts with compromise. And it all starts with self-justification. And you got to remember, he's watching every move you make. Every single move. He's not watching, waiting to strike you down. He's watching to see what's in your heart. What's truly in your heart. And I would say more than that, he knows what's in your heart. He's watching to see what's your character. What is your character going to do when your heart, your wicked heart, is pulling you to do something else? With a wicked heart, how do we succeed in this world? That's why he gives us the Ruach, his breath, his power. He's determining what is the condition of your character. Do you really want to spend eternity with him? This is how it ties into last week. Do you really want to spend eternity with him? Because you know what? It's your choice. He's not grading you and going like, we're taking 1/10 of the people. How do you think Mark fared? I don't know. Yeah, I think he fits in the top 10%. You know, oh, Bob, he's 12%. He's out. It's not like that. Do they have a character? Is their character wanting to serve me, wanting to follow me, wanting to learn and grow? When they make a mistake, do they want to change, run towards me? You have to determine in your mind, do you really want to spend eternity with God? Do you really want it? Because it's a question you have to answer. In the words of Charles Stanley, now listen to me now, listen. Because this part is really important. I used to love when he said that, because anytime Charles Stanley said that, he was going to get to a point that's really important. I loved how he said it. If you don't want to spend time with God here and now, why should he think you want to spend time with him in eternity? Think about that. If you don't want to spend time with God here and now, why would he think you want to spend time with him in eternity? Because my Sabbath mornings are so busy, I'm not able to attend the Engaging the Living Word, but I think that's the heart of that teaching series. Learning how to spend time with God. Learning how to immerse yourself with Him. Because at the end of the day, if you think you can just accept Yeshua and then try to run out the clock, think again. Deuteronomy 8:2 says, remember how Jehovah your God led you through the wilderness for these 40 years, humbling you, testing you to prove your character, to find out whether or not you would obey his commands. He was testing the character. So as you walk through your desert, 40 years they went through the desert. You know what your desert is? Your desert is the time between accepting Yeshua as your Messiah and the time you finish the race strongly. Because you're going to go through testing and purification and growth and maturity. What is in your heart? Do you want to spend eternity with God? We already know the Bible says he wants to spend eternity with you, but it will not happen unless you want to spend eternity with him. My desire, and I believe the desire of all the leadership here, is we want to see that happen for each and every person here. I want to examine my own heart, examine my own family to make sure that we are found in the faith and worthy of spending eternity with him. And I want that for you as well. So I hope and pray this, the leadership here will always be encouraging, lifting you up and praying for you and helping guide you on that path. That's what we're here for. That's what we're here during the week when you need help. When you need encouragement, when you need lifting up. If you really didn't like my message one week, just trust that through the week I'm still there for you. And I have no desire to tear you down. I have only a desire to help build you up and lift you up. And I know that's the heart of all the other teachers here as well. May we all have a heart like Moses that is for your good and for the people. May we all lead by example, not just in words. And may we always repent and pray for one another so that we will all hear the words that we want to hear when we finish the race. And it may go something like this. Well done, good and faithful servant. I remember the day that you stopped compromising and you started following me with all your heart. I'm so proud of you. Come and enjoy what has been prepared for you from the beginning of time. Let's close our eyes. Father, blessed be your holy name. Blessed be the name of your Son, Yeshua, and blessed be the one who has chosen us as children. Father, it's just overwhelming that you chose all of us and you said, I want to spend eternity with you if you will just be obedient, if you will just follow my Son's example, if you will just accept my instructions because they are for your good, they are for your blessing, they are to make your life wonderful in so many ways. Not in the world's ways, but in my ways. Father, I thank you that you've opened our eyes to your truth. I thank you that you've given us the ability to see past our wicked heart and to use the power that you breathed into us to reject any type of carnal things that come against us day in and day out and choose that righteous, thin, small path that leads to you at the end of time. Father, give us the endurance to stay strong and faithful to the very end. Give us the courage to embrace one another, confess our sins to one another, and trust that we are all in this together and we are here to lift one another up. Father, I pray that you would bless these people as they come and as they go and as they set their heart upon you. I pray that you would give us the ability to be that shining light that the world so desperately needs. Give us the ability to see our role in your kingdom, possibly as the shining light of the menorah, Father. And we're just a small part of the puzzle, but you're needed right here in this little corner of the world, as you are needed everywhere, because I look forward to the day where the whole world will say, Baruch Abba Hashem Yehovah. What an amazing day that will be. Father, we bless you, and we ask that as we go into Oneg, that we honor you with what we say and what we do, with how we interact with one another. And may we be a blessing back to you as you have blessed us so richly. Yivarekha Yehovah v'ishmerekha. Yair Yehovah p'navalecha v'hunecha. Yisa Yehovah p'navalecha v'esem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. Shem Yeshua. Amen and amen.